wait for an intro.
Usually when I go and speak, I get some kind of introduction. Guess I don't need one here. Amen. I'm grateful. I don't know if you look forward to me coming as much as I look forward to coming, but I speak all over, and there's several churches that I go to on a regular basis, and it's just a joy to know. It's a similar ministry that Paul had. You see people, and you know people, and you get to know their families, and I made mention earlier that Daryl has been very wise in that every time I go out with, or every time I come to Grace Bible, I'm going out to eat with someone different, so I've got to know most of you. You know, in a more close setting, except Daryl, because when I go out with Daryl, I'm always with Bobby King. And so Daryl doesn't get a word in edgewise, and I don't really know Daryl that well. Oh, so grateful to be here. Let's give thanks. Father, you're good to us. I thank you for the variety and creativity that you put in your body. We come from different backgrounds and different cultures and different parts of the country where we grew up. We have different personalities, and you weave us together to try to build a body. And it's fractured in so many ways across the country with, again, personality conflicts and desires for power. But we do humble ourselves and bow before you, even at this communion table, and we think of the unity that you brought to those 12 disciples who were somewhat rascals and fought with one another regularly. And you understand our humanness, you understand our foibles, and we even pray as we come to your word here that you would humble our hearts to receive things that you want us to hear. And so we give you our ears and our hearts and rejoice that we can begin the week in a cool building and with good health, with a meal prepared waiting for us and the word before us. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen. Well, we read Psalm 39, and after this sermon, I encourage you to go back and read Psalm 39 and contrast it with what we're about to get into. We are going to turn to 2 Kings. I was really excited about this sermon until yesterday because somehow I just mentioned I was preaching about Hezekiah, and Ben Swayze went down and as if he was reading my notes. I think, well, did you just have a sermon on this? And maybe it's redundant. And he said, well, no, someone was talking about it. But you get into the scriptures, and that's the beauty of the scriptures. What you saw yesterday all of a sudden is enhanced or magnified or colored. The beauty of meditation, even taking a certain passage for a week and rereading it, you begin to see it at different angles. I realized as a young man, I didn't know some of the epistles as a whole. So I took the month of January and read the book of Galatians every day. And then I took February and read Ephesians. Now, Ephesians was a bit longer and I was busier. So I read the first three chapters of Ephesians on the first and the next three chapters of Ephesians on the second. But I read Ephesians about 14 times. So I knew these epistles. I did that with the minor prophets. In January, I read Hosea every day. In February, I read Joel every day. In March, I read Hosea, Joel, Amos every day. Right? We used to shear sheep in the spring, and so we got real busy. So when I got to Micah, I only read Micah a few times because shearing sheep all day, you're exhausted. And so to this day, I know Micah least because of the time I put into it. But let's put a little time into 2 Kings chapter 20. The title of this message is Hezekiah Strikes Out. And again, I'm a little reticent because if I was going to do justice to the historical passage of Hezekiah, I think I would do it in three phases. I would talk about how he started and his victories. And at this time in history, Hezekiah is the most righteous, godly leader on the planet. They're not living this way in the American continents. They're not living this way where the barbarians and the Scythians are from. Hezekiah is a fascinating man that despite political pressure and idolatry around him, he redirects and challenges and raises the bar for Judah in his day. And I could preach on that. Or I could talk about the great crisis that came to Hezekiah in the form of the Assyrian Empire. Sennacherib was the emperor. He was a conqueror. They were cruel. They were vicious. They came up with new ways of torture. Rabshakeh. I think that's how you say his name. Rabshakeh. Rabshakeh was his general that came to Jerusalem. And if you're not familiar with that, they actually conquered the northern tribes, as was predicted by Hosea and others. But they also conquered several and a greater part of the land of Judah. It wasn't that they hit a stone wall. They came in and they sacked quite a few of the cities in the land of Judah. And as they marched up to Jerusalem, the last prize where Solomon's temple still stood, with all human rationale, they don't have a chance. And Rabshakeh said, hey, where are the gods of the nations? They cannot stand against our gods. Surrender or you're going to regret it. A very fascinating story. And you might say, well, there's a lot of stories like that in the Bible. There's David and the Philistines. There's Jehoshaphat and his prayer. And unfortunately, it's true. But how many battles and how many challenges has your life faced? You should be able to look back in your early 30s and think, wow, that was a battle. I still look back in my teen years and realize, though the battle was not as consequential in my soul, it was probably bigger. The ramifications of my own personal soul and how I emerge from those sufferings and those afflictions and those challenges were probably bigger than the challenges I face today. Now, because I'm a father and a leader, some of the ramifications to the people around me are greater in how I go through trials. But at 15 years old, if I had continued to be bitter and resentful against the decisions that were being made for me, you don't get to move when you're 12 years old, you go where your parents go. And I was so bitter, I would go spit on the seminary. If I hadn't repented from that and been shown that I was angry in my heart against God, I'd have lost a pretty significant battle that would have affected me for the rest of my life, wouldn't I? And so there's these different battles in the histories and the chronicles of Judah and Israel, but so is there likewise in your life. And so I'm going to touch on the end of Hezekiah's life, and I wish I could say it differently, but it's Hezekiah strikes out. So I'm in 2 Kings 20. It's only 21 verses, but I'm going to read 22 verses. So 2 Kings chapter 20. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what was good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And it happened before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord. And I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David." Then Isaiah said, "Take a lump of figs." So whoever they were, the servants there, took and laid a lump of figs on the boil, and he recovered, meaning Hezekiah. And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "What is the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord the third day?" And Isaiah said, "This is the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing which he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or go backward 10 degrees? And Hezekiah answered, "Well, it's easy for the shadow to go down in 10 degrees, but no, let the shadow go backward 10 degrees. So Isaiah the prophet cried out to the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward by which it had gone down on the sundial of Ahaz. At that time," so that's the first passage here, verse 12, is moving into a second passage, second narrative. "At that time, Berodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah was attentive to them and showed them all the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment. and all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and from where did they come to you?" So Hezekiah said, "Well, they came from a far country, from Babylon." And Isaiah said, "What have they seen in your house?" So Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There's nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good." For he said, "Will there not be peace and truth, at least in my days?" Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah, all his might and how he made a pool and a tunnel, and you can go see that today in Jerusalem, and how he brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Hezekiah rested with his fathers, and Manasseh his son reigned in his place. And Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. This is the recorded history of God's word. Hezekiah strikes out. Now again, it's unfortunate that I'm sort of coming in on the backside of Hezekiah's life, because Hezekiah was a noble and a tremendous man that reaped a lot of fruit and a lot of good. And it is interesting, however, that a little leaven leaveneth a lump, that a dead fly in the ointment makes it smell bad. I can have a nice, big, tall smoothie, but if there's a little cyanide, it's bad for me. I would say fatal. So it is interesting that there are choices in our life that we are tempted to make that can have poisonous, fatal consequences. And Hezekiah is not Ahab. Hezekiah is not Ahaz. Hezekiah is not his son Manasseh. And so it's difficult, because I don't want to paint too bad a picture. He is and should be classified as one of the hero kings. When you go to Russia, there was a great World War II, and there was the German army moved through all of Russia, but there are certain particular hero cities that have been memorialized and honored at the Kremlin because of what they either endured or went through, or how they were victorious. And I would consider Hezekiah a victorious, God-honoring king. But at this point in his life, Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, says to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Now I want to be careful stepping on theological toes, and I am careful because I largely, most of the time, represent missions. And sometimes we need to put aside some of our theological differences and go reach the lost. It occurred to me in my early 20s when I walked the streets of Moscow that no one there cared if I was Reformed or Arminian or somewhere in between. No one cared if I was dispensationalist. No one cared about the sign gifts. You know their problems? Alcohol, suicide, divorce, hopelessness. I like theology, and I like to get in the Word of God, but God did something with us in that organization in that he took young people from all kinds of denominations and unified us with the purpose of the gospel. I realized that I was having fervent prayer for the souls of my school children with people that I would never go to church with back in America. We were divided. I had a man sit next to me. Well, he's a young man. He was probably 19 years old, and he scorned me. We'd been in ministry for several months, and he said, "You're not one of these premillennialists like Bill Gothard." I looked at him and was like, "Well, I'm pretty sure it's his ministry we're working with." You know, that's what you feel like. But despite the error in, I would say, in this man's perspective, we went out and led people to Christ. we distributed 250,000 Bibles. Now, again, there are things in theology that do divide us, and I understand that, but I get the privilege of working in missions where I'm trying to unify people with the Great Commission rather than divide us by splitting some of the hairs in Corinthians. Does that make sense? It's a place for both. But in light of that, God's will was spoken by his prophet. You are going to pass away. You are going to leave the earth. We're all leaving. Don't live like you're not. I tell my kids, we're all leaving. Get ready. Isaiah comes. Apparently, Hezekiah is sick. There's a couple things in this passage. You have to put the pieces together a little bit. It says that he was sick and near death. We are not 100% sure. It looks to us like the Assyrian threat is not completely resolved, although they have retreated. They've gone back north, but who knows when they're coming back. So there's still that political concern out there. But now he's sick, and this jeopardizes a lot of things, a lot of the infrastructure and a lot of the financial system and just the uncertainty of it. Who will be the next heir? Who will be the next king? And Hezekiah does something that is neither condemned or applauded. But he turns his face to the wall and he prays. Now, there is a growing movement in America that says God has set his will, and it's his divine will and his ultimate will, and there's nothing you can do about it. And I think, well, why am I praying? What's the point of me praying? And we do say this. We say, well, according to thy will. We see Jesus' example of that. And that is an addendum to acknowledge our humility and our realization that we may want something, but it's not the best. But if you look at the Lord's Prayer, the Lord taught his disciples to pray this way. Our Father in heaven, your kingdom come, your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. You know what that tells me? God's will is not being done on earth as it is in heaven. If it was, we don't need to pray that. We would praise him. Thank you that your will is prevalent and sovereign and happening regardless of what we do. And that is not what the Lord's Prayer teaches. The Lord's Prayer teaches us to pray, Lord, show us your will, guide us in your will, give us your will, in as much as you're doing it in heaven. I would say in heaven, God is sovereign. In earth, he has chosen to share his sovereignty with us. Again, I'm not trying to step on toes here, but this is what I see very clearly. I had a young man, and he was excited. He was reading Arthur Pink and getting into the Calvinist movement, and he said, no, it's all God's will. It's all God's will. And I just looked at him. I said, well, what is sin? I don't have a master's in divinity, but I said, what is sin? I'm pretty sure sin is our ability to violate God's will. It's not God's will that I sin. Now, to balance that and not to make it too confusing, I do believe that God has spoken and God has an oracle, and there are things that are going to happen that are his will that cannot be transfixed or transgressed. He planned for Jesus to come in the flesh on a certain day at a certain time, and there was no hand of flesh or no principality that was going to alter that. Herod could do everything he wanted. Rome could do anything he wanted. That was an oracle decreed. God executed it. There was nothing anyone could do to change the day and the time. But I look at this passage, and the will of God says, the word of God says, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. That is the will of the Lord. That is the declaration of the Lord. And yet it is altered. Is it altered by Hezekiah? No. It's altered by God, but he is willing to go along with Hezekiah's will. And I don't want to get a sermon that's too deep or too controversial, but you are praying, you are beseeching the throne of heaven, you are beseeching the one who can change things, you are talking to the one who can part the Red Sea, you are talking to the one who can turn the sundial back. You are talking to the one who can raise the dead, and you're pleading with him from your perspective and your understanding and your wisdom and your love for his word and your love for his kingdom. And you are praying because God does not have a set sovereign will that is unalterable. The fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much before God's throne. And God says, if this is accurate, and I think this is an example, he can and he will alter the affairs of this world according to the prayers. He doesn't have to. There's not a little balance up there that says, okay, if we can just get five more prayers, we'll tip the scales. That's not how it works. But there is something in the spiritual realm that is hard to identify that affects the will of God. It is God's will that Hezekiah dies. It is not Hezekiah's will to die. And so he prays, and what happens? God changes his mind. How can a perfect, sovereign, all-knowing, omniscient God change his mind? I don't even like that, because that doesn't fit. If you're perfect and all-knowing and all-loving, you don't change your mind. I don't think God changes his mind. Now, there's a couple passages that are very, very difficult. I think what God does here is changes his will. He doesn't change his mind. You change your mind when you realize you were wrong. You change your mind when you get a new perspective. God doesn't get a new perspective. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? Now again, we're getting into the part of theology that makes my head ache. But where am I going with this? Actually, the practical thing I want to bring out here is I think Hezekiah missed it. I think he missed it. If Isaiah, of all people, if Isaiah walks into me and says, Dean, you're going to die, I'm going to give him five, say, thanks for letting me know. I will go set my house in order. I'll give some instruction to my sons. I'll give some instruction to my generals. Thank you for giving me a heads up. Do I want to die? It's like the guy said, we all want to go to heaven, just not today. Right? So there's this desire we don't have to die. But if Isaiah comes and said, thus saith the Lord, you're dying today, I will say, thy will be done. Now, where am I going with this? We are all teach our young people to give their life to God. Give your life to God. We aren't teaching people to give their death to God. Why not? Why not? Isn't it, did I give my life to him? And sort of, we intimate like, okay, well, if I give my life to him, he can decide when I leave. But in the meantime, I'm going to be a little worried, or I'm going to fret, or again, going back to the COVID scare, I was surprised how depressed Christians were during the COVID. Now, that was because of a lot of reasons, right? It was because of the over-aggression of the government. It was because other churches closed. It was because some churches didn't close. It was because of the political divide. It was because of the disease. And, you know, I looked at the pandemic as the Lord trying to wake us up. If anything, use that as an example. Like, if you died today, do you know where you'd go? It's on people's minds. One of the problems with an affluent society is we're not thinking about dying. We're thinking about retiring. That's not biblical to have that perspective. I'm not saying that we don't make plans or shouldn't make plans, but I'm looking forward to the new heaven and the new earth more than I am retirement. And if that's on our horizon, and we know it is, then how are we getting ready for it? Hezekiah asked God not to let him die. Now, I wish I knew why. It's interesting that Manasseh is not born for three more years. He becomes the king. Was it because Hezekiah had no male heir? That's possible. It doesn't say that. And I don't think that's it, but that's possible. And if you don't have a male heir, it's like, well, the line of David is going to go a different direction. And Lord, give me a few more years. Give me a son, as Abraham would pray. Is it because he has more to do? He hasn't quite reached the pinnacle that Solomon reached. Well, that's true. His kingdom was not as powerful or as glorious as Solomon. But if you read through it, there's several accounts. Hezekiah is in the top three or four wealthiest, richest kings that Judah ever experienced. There's not much more he can do. Does he say, oh, Lord God, give me another 5 years to bring your word to the Egyptians? He doesn't seem to have a missionary focus. And I'm concerned a little bit of this. In verse 3, he says, "Remember now, O Lord, that I have walked before you in truth. I have had a loyal heart. I have done what was good in your sight." That prayer is based on his goodness, isn't it? Don't you want more of me, Lord? You need me here. I'm your person at the mailbox, or I'm your person in this ministry, or I'm the person for my wife, or I'm the person in my family. If you take me out, they're going to suffer. Now, that might be true, but it looks to me like you're dictating to God your righteousness. I wish that Hezekiah had prayed Psalm 27. "One thing have I desired." Remember what that is? The difference between David and Solomon. God says, "Solomon, I'll give you whatever you want. You know what? I need understanding. I need wisdom. Will you please help me guide this people?" God was pleased with that. But David said, "One thing have I desired, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever, that I may inquire at his temple and behold his beauty." Solomon wanted God's wisdom. David wanted God. Now that's an interesting contrast, isn't it? Many, many people, I would say most people, unsaved people want God's blessing. We want more peace. We want more prosperity. We want better relationships. We want more progress. We want more learning. I love learning. How many want God? How many want God? Hezekiah, if we understand life after death, is about to go into the presence, or at least the proximity, of his Creator. And he wants to stay here? What's wrong with you? Now, I have never, ever preached this from the pulpit. Is this recorded? Oh, great. I'm going to get in trouble by someone eventually. What if we are in the new heaven and the new earth, and we look at each other and say, "Well, how long did you live down there?" "Well, I lived to be 98. And we look at him and say, "I'm so sorry for you. I'm really sorry for you." And he says, "Well, when did you pass?" "Well, I was in a car accident at the age of 34. "Oh, how come you were so blessed? How come you were so fortunate?" Now, again, first time I've ever said this from the pulpit, and that is not biblical. Don't get me wrong. But we all know heaven's perspective is different than ours, isn't it? I think there's a good probability that we get on that side and have that perspective. We mourn the people that lost their life in their youth. My dear uncle was only 19 years old, but he was a Christian. He knew the Lord. He had been baptized 2 years before he died. In 1919, they didn't have sulfa drugs. There were no antibiotics. Strong, strapping man, caught a cold at a basketball tournament, went into pneumonia, and was dead in 2 weeks. And yeah, you're shaking your head. Some of you are shaking your head. He might not be. He might not be. He says, "Wow, you saved me from the Great Depression. Wow, you saved me from World War II. Wow, I never had to go through 4 years of cancer before I got here." Now, again, I'm not saying we have this desire to live. That is an innate part of your image of God. You desire to live. You desire to create. You desire to interact. You desire to socialize. That's good and wholesome. And so we don't want to die. But if God comes to us and says, "You're leaving? What am I hanging on for? What am I begging him for 15 more years for? Because I'm young? Because I'm at the pinnacle of my power? Because I'm still raising my kids?" Now listen, you should have a purpose and zeal in life. So, because there's two sides of this. The enemy comes along and says, "Well, you're purposeless. You don't have any meaning." And I see people, and it isn't always elderly people. It's people that are young people. It's people going through middle age crisis, and they feel purposeless, and they don't want to be here, and they're depressed. That's of the enemy. I'm not talking about that. But then there's the other people that, yeah, again, I'm going to go to heaven. I want to go to heaven, but I also have this goal and this goal and this goal and this goal. And I've talked to people. I know I have a relative that said, "Well, I'm praying that God will let me live long enough to see one of my grandchildren reach this age." I'm not saying that's a sin, but be careful. Let's give our death and our time of death to the Lord. Don't you think he's wiser than we are? Now, again, I'm not saying if we're diagnosed with cancer, and I have been, that we shouldn't get some treatment and be healed? I'm not saying that. I'm not saying if, you get diabetes, you shouldn't get some insulin. But the Lord says you're going to die. And he says, no, 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 no. I'm good here. What a wrong perspective. Set your affection on things above. Seek the things where Christ sits at the right hand of God. You know, here's the balance. I hope that there is enough love for the Lord Jesus that you want to go be with him. Look what Paul said. I want out of here. Now, he's writing in prison, right? He's not writing from the throne room. He's not writing from Cancun. He's in prison. I'm out of here. To die is gain. And again, we could look at him and say, life's pretty hard on Paul. But he's not focused on his circumstances. He said, I desire to be with Christ, which is far better. His focus was not all my misery here. It was the prize set before him. He had his affection set on things above. Where are you? The other side of it, honestly, is as we age and as we grow, life gets harder and is filled with more loss and more tragedy. I taught Vacation Bible School this week up in Maine to 40 11 and 12 year olds. That tested my stamina and a lot of other things. I praise God. We had some really good conversations and some really good results. I saw him do some things I was so grateful that I prayed for. But these kids are full of vim and vigor. They can't wait to go play games. They can't wait to do something. In the airport, I pass people that are in their 85 years old, and they look sad and broken and tired, and they're being wheeled along to the next airplane. There's no vim and vigor. There's no get up and go. They wish they weren't in the airport. And you can just see the difference in life, can't you? And I have an insight for you. As your body breaks down, as the relationships are struggle, as things don't go the way you'd hoped, as your parents pass, as your grandparents pass, or my granddad's case, his children began to pass. He said, you should never live long enough to watch your children die. But as all those things occur and happen, you know what your Father in heaven is doing through that? He is turning your heart towards heaven. When I was a kid, I thought, well, heaven sounds good eventually, but I like it here. You know, my body is supple. He says, I'll get a new resurrected body after his own. It's like, I'm fast. I'm quick. I don't need a new body. I don't have to tell you that verse gets better every year, doesn't it? But even your affections. I couldn't wait till the Red Sox won the World Series. I lived all my life, and I would plan out, if the Red Sox ever win the World Series in my life, I'm going to have cream soda, and I'm going to get some ginger ale, we're going to shake it up, we're going to explode it. The Red Sox finally, after 87 years, won the World Series. But they did it the week my grandma passed away. And my Father in heaven has a sense of humor. He says, you know, you've waited all your life for this, but I'm also giving you at the same time the realities of life. Would I have traded the Red Sox victory for my grandmother? And all of a sudden, where are my treasures now? Part of my treasure went with grandma to the feet of Jesus. Things of the world weren't so exciting anymore. Winning the election doesn't mean that much when you're 92. I mean, you pray for your nation, you hope for your nation, but your race is about done, isn't it? But all that loss and tragedy, pains, is in your life to turn your heart and your affections on the things above. Don't run away from it. Embrace it. Hezekiah turned away from it. It says he turned to the wall instead of saying, oh Lord, into your hands commit I my spirit. Hezekiah's attitude and Paul's were diametrically opposed. Hezekiah said, to die is loss, and to live is gain. He had it backwards. It's a good lesson, isn't it? As we read through here, and again, it's ironic that the Lord doesn't rebuke him. Sometimes the Lord gives us our will. Be careful where your affections are. Be careful what you're seeking. You may get it. Verse 12 picks up the second part. At that time, Baradok-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah. We're not sure how long he was sick. It took him 3 days to recover, but apparently his sickness was going out around the country. And his recovery seems to have been supernatural. Whatever he had, it just simply makes reference of a boil. Now, that is hard to translate in the Hebrew. It could have been leprosy. It could have been a deep-seated gangrene infection. We're not 100% sure medically, but the word was out, Hezekiah is dying, and he ain't coming back. He's not coming back. It makes me think of Otto Koning. Otto Koning would go visit people, and they were sure that he was dead. When Otto Koning got in there, and there was a pulse. It's like, he's not dead. Get off from him. You know, they would lay on him and cry, and he's smothering the poor man. And Otto Koning would raise people from the dead. Now, he didn't really. He just got them some oxygen and some vitamin C and brought these people back from what the tribe thought was from the dead and established his ministry. And so these people do not seem to come with any ill will. They actually come in genuine, you know, gratitude that Hezekiah has been saved. The Assyrians are the big boys on the block, and they're threatening the entire world's stability. Babylon is not super strong at this point, but Babylon has its own nation, and they heard that Hezekiah's God defeated the Assyrians. So they send him a little get-well congratulation gift. They send him a little entourage. These are not spies. These are not necessarily even wicked people checking it out. They just come, but Hezekiah makes a big mistake. If you're Hezekiah, why don't you come with me to the morning sacrifice? We kill a lamb or a goat every day at 9 o'clock. I'd like to tell you why. If you're busy or if you spent all night staying up, you can make it for the evening sacrifice. Why don't you come with me to the evening sacrifice? Twice a day, they're sacrificing an animal on the altar, on the brazen altar in the Temple of Solomon. Why wouldn't you make that known? Why wouldn't you go check that out? Because these guys are going to say, huh, where's the image? Where's your image? So our God is not made with hands. Our God has no eyes, but he sees all. Our God is not made from a block of wood. Our God is not gold. Really, who is he? Oh, he's Yahweh. Instead, Hezekiah, again, going back to Colossians 3, seems to have his affection set on things on the earth. He says, come into my spice pantry. That's not a big deal for us because we get them cheap, but that's a big deal back then. When you could spice up your food with spices from the Orient, you were living life. We're spoiled. We get pepperoni and oregano and everything we want. Not back then. Things were bland. Unless you had spices. If you notice, you read Hezekiah's story, both in Kings and Chronicles, it mentions his spices. It mentions his armory. It mentions his riches. It mentions his silver. It mentions his precious ointment. And he showed it all to him. Really? Why don't you take them to the scroll? You see this? This was copied down 700 years ago. By Musa. Have you ever heard of him? Why aren't we taking him to the education center? You know what? Have you ever heard of David? David was my great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. We're having a concert and they're singing Psalm 73. David didn't write that. They're singing Psalm 23. Then they're moving into Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? They will pierce my hands and my feet. All the bulls of Bashan have surrounded me. Oh yeah, that sounds like the Assyrians. He could have exposed them to the beautiful, wonderful word of God. What did he do? Come see my new house. Come see my sports car. Look at my cool Apple. I don't know, what is it? Apple 32 by now? I don't know what it is. Look at the stuff I have. What are we talking about? What is he doing? You just got almost resurrected. He hadn't died, but you came back from the brink of death. Let me tell you about this God. I prayed to him. Is anyone in your council, has anyone ever prayed to a God for healing? Let me tell you about this God. You know, maybe that was an opportunity to reach some very significant leaders in Babylon. Maybe the Babylon sacking wouldn't have come if these people had received the truth of God. He missed it. You know, I'll tell you, if God gives me, clearly, 15 years, you got 15 years, Dean, I'm not doing a field trip of all my stuff. I mean, I have things like comic books and baseball cards, right? No, I don't have a lot of stuff anyway. But I mean, what are we talking about? This is pretty obvious for you. You're not in the worldly camp of the Laodiceans laying up treasures on earth. Or are we? I didn't just come to stroke your ears. I came to remind you what the scripture says. You know that verse in Matthew 6? It's Jesus is so simple and so profound. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. I memorized that as a child. I knew that. And I was kind of taught that you come and you put money in the plate and you help God out. You give him glory by sacrificing and you show that you're being responsible and you're appreciative. And I missed the verse for 30 years. You know what Jesus says? Lay up for yourself. He didn't say lay up for me. He says, lay up for yourself. He knows we're selfish. He knows we're greedy. He knows we're trying to win and gain and improve. He just says, do it in heaven, not here. And all my life, I thought, okay, well, I need to give God glory. And, you know, I'm giving him treasure. It's like, no, we're not giving him anything. We're laying up for ourselves treasure where it really counts. What did Hezekiah take with him? You know what I often wonder? Right, all these silver coins and all this gold, where is it now? Wouldn't it be neat to think that somehow Hezekiah's gold got melted down and a piece of it is in this ring? Probably not. Probably not. Just so you know that it's something like 80% of the gold in the world today has been mined in the last 100 years. So most of the gold out there is fairly recently exhumed out of the earth. But my point is, Hezekiah was focused on pleasing man and temporal things. Because it isn't just the riches, it's pleasing man. He wants to impress them. He wants to put his best foot forward. He maybe wants a political alliance. But he missed his opportunity to make God known. Don't miss it. In fact, look for it. Some of you have 15 years. Some of you have 40. Levi, you might have 100, buddy. But we're all limited, aren't we? It's all limited. And we read in the New Testament, redeem the time. Redeem the time. None of us are going to walk into God's kingdom and say, you know, we told too many people about you. No one's going to say, you know, we bought too many Bibles. I worked too many hours at my ministry. There's a balance. He understands our humanity. Sometimes you have to do things that are non-spiritual because you have a body. You have to eat food and change the motor oil and mow the lawn. Lots and lots of life is tied up on the temporal. But where's your heart? Where's your heart? And who are you trying to impress? I spent a lot of time in first grade trying to impress a lot of people that don't even remember who I am. Didn't we? Last but not least, this is not overtly in the scriptures. I find it interesting that Hezekiah is not rebuked for striking out and praying for something that was not God's will. If anything, God is glorified and exalted and God gives it to him. God is kind and merciful. God will listen to your will. I can imagine my Father in heaven just rolling his eyes like, oh, brother. Right? If only they could see things my way, but this is what he says he wants. This is what she thinks she wants. I think many of us are very, very grateful looking back that God didn't give us what we want. There's a country music song I heard a few years ago. It says, some of God's greatest gifts are my unanswered prayers. Isn't that an interesting thought? So when your prayer doesn't get answered, are you still grateful and submissive and trusting? Not to bring country music into Sunday morning, but Last but not least, Hezekiah strikes out in how he raised his son. If I come to you, Dad, and say, you've got 15 more years, you're going to try to take your son to more ball games? And don't get me wrong, one of the reasons that I follow my dad in the ministry is because he took me to ball games. My dad could have been spiritual and knocked on more doors. He was a pastor at a little tiny Baptist church in Maine, and he could have done more visitation. He could have done more Bible study. But my dad took me out and played ball with me a lot. And doing that, my dad won my heart. My dad just didn't sit me down and say, now let's do a little Bible study here. Let me teach you a little about personal evangelism. My dad, without knowing it, led me to Christ because he built a relationship with me. So fishing and puzzles and games and changing motor oil together and going on hikes and doing things on the planet can be redemptive, especially as you build communication and understanding with the people around you. I'm thinking grandchildren. I'm thinking children. I'm thinking friends and comrades. Harvey is my 22-year-old son. He doesn't have children, so he's spending his free time going hiking with Muslims. He has a Muslim friend that calls him up. He says, I'm so glad I met you because all my other Muslim buddies, they don't want to do anything except play computer games. I love going on hikes. Is that redemptive? Yes. Is it earthly? Yes. But if you had 15 more years, you might balance some of your activities and some of your times with some other things that would lead my children or my friends into godliness. I sit here and I'm aghast at who Manasseh becomes. Manasseh becomes this unbelievable, horrible, wicked, evil person who, legend has it, tradition has it, actually took his great-grandfather's prophet, Uzziah, and his grandfather's prophet, Jotham, and his father's prophet, Hezekiah, and had him sawn asunder. I mean, Manasseh was the evil of the evil. It's interesting because the word Manasseh means one who causes to forget. Hezekiah is healed. Hezekiah in 3 years has a boy. Okay, God has made me forget the Assyrians and has made me forget the stress of the past and has made me forget the closeness and proximity I had to death. I have a new son. Apparently, Hezekiah forgot also how to raise his son. He forgot how to raise his son. It's pretty simple, Deuteronomy 6. Speak of these things when you sit in the house. Speak of these things when your kids go to bed. Speak of these things when you're in the car. And speak of them when you're sitting around. We don't always have to have Bible studies. Sometimes you just have to acknowledge things. My kids have learned to prime the pump. They just say, Papa, tell me a story about Floyd Gushy. I told my 22-year-old son a story this week that I've never told anyone else. Brought tears to my eyes. But I told him about how I had prayed for Floyd Gushy all my life. And in 1997, Floyd was diagnosed with cancer, and I went and sat in his living room and gave him the gospel. I was only 27. I'd prayed for that man for 20 years. But then it came my turn to share with him the gospel. I've never told that to any of my kids because I've missed a lot of opportunities, haven't I? But I'm still telling them. Doesn't matter how old they get. My wife gets tired of my stories. But she doesn't get tired of talking about the Lord. She doesn't get tired of getting new insights, sharing what we're meditating on. What in the world was Hezekiah doing? He had 15 years. He had a deadline. And he blew it. Now I know 7-year-old kids don't listen. 8-year-old kids don't listen. Maybe he was getting sick as Manasseh got older. But if Manasseh's my son, I'm looking at him saying, Papa's leaving. Papa's leaving. It's possible he didn't expect Manasseh to be the heir. That's possible. I mean, the kid's 12 years old, and you do wonder if there was a lot of political intrigue and some political maneuvering. Maybe the older sons got bumped out or something happened, and this 12-year-old got put in because other people pulled some strings. Listen, you train everyone that you can. You disciple everyone you can, and clearly Hezekiah missed the opportunity. If I had 15 years and had a son when I was 3, I'd be counting the days. Okay, I've got 2 years before he can talk. I've got 6 years before he can read the Torah. But I'm going to be working with him. And Hezekiah missed it. Why? Was he too busy governing? Was he too busy running the kingdom? We're busy. But you better look around at the individuals in your life and realize, you know what? God wants me to have an input here. For some of us, it's children. For some of us, it's neighbors. For some of it, it's colleagues. For some of it, it's people in the nursing home. But every person sitting here has individuals in their life that God wants you to reach. Now, Bobby wants his wife to stay home more often and minister to him. I'm just teasing with you. But she's a good example of going to Alaska, going to Missouri, going to Oregon to help my grandkids. Here's a lady that is involved with individuals and ministry and the things of the Lord. Bobby really wears it as a badge. I looked at him and I said, you sure don't want a woman that's keeping you grounded, do you? Because some men have that. Lift your spouse up. Lift one another up. If you don't have a spouse, look around. There's a Manasseh running around. There's elderly people running around. There's work at the mailbox club, isn't there? Hezekiah struck out, but I think his life is left in those three, is left recorded so that we don't have to make the same mistakes. I think I'll close reading Psalm 39. As we've gone through Hezekiah's life, I'm going to reread Psalm 39 and try to see, or try to, as I go through this, have your memory and recollection go back of the passage that we've talked about. Psalm 39 says, I said I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth while the wicked is before me. Did he have the wicked walk into his house? Yeah, look at my stuff. I was quiet. I was mute with silence. I held my peace even from good. My sorrow was stirred up. My heart was hot within me. While I was thinking about this, the fire burned, and then I spoke with my tongue. I wish he had spoken to his son. I wish he had spoken the things of God to those men. And look what David cries out. Lord, make me to know mine end. Make me to know the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Hezekiah seems to have forgotten that, doesn't he? Indeed, you have made my days as a handbreadth. My age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is altogether vanity. I don't think Hezekiah taught that to those men from Babylon. Do you realize that this was written in those days? Hezekiah may have known this song by heart, but it wasn't in his heart. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. They heap up riches and do not know who will gather them. That was a message those men could have heard. And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the reproach of the foolish. I was quiet. I did not open my mouth because it was you who did it. Remove your plague. Remove your stroke from me. I am consumed by the blow of your hand. Now Hezekiah prayed that, didn't he? But when you rebuke man, and when you correct man for iniquity, you make his beauty to melt away like a moth. Surely we are altogether vanity. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you and a sojourner as all my fathers were. Turn your gaze away from me that I may recover strength before I go away and am no more. He's asking for the removal of the curse. He's asking for the removal of sorrow. But he also knows, verse 7, my hope is in you. My hope is in you. Father, I thank you very, very much for giving us a record of both the heroic deeds and the failures of men and women through history. I think your word is validated because you do not, what's the scripture say? You do not prefer one above another. You don't have favorites. And as godly and good as Hezekiah was, you're not ashamed to remind us of his failures so that we can live in more wisdom, so that we can live differently. None of us have the riches that Hezekiah had, but we have things he didn't have. We have travel and world communication, and we have the global information highway. We have medicine that Hezekiah didn't have. And Lord, all these things lead us to set our affection on the things of the earth. Better medicine, better computer graphics, more air-conditioned vehicles. Hezekiah never had those things. And Lord, we struggle with wanting to stay here. I know none of those 12-year-olds that I taught wanted to go to heaven anytime soon. So Lord, I want to thank you for the afflictions and the loss and the sorrow and the bad health that has come into our lives so that we can turn our hearts to the things that you want our hearts turned toward. That's it, your presence. That's your glory. That's joy in the new heaven and the new earth. That's righteousness established before your kingdom. That's praise unending. That's light in our soul and light for the nations. Lord, for those of us who are younger and we have life right before us and we're learning and we're developing, we're gaining independence, I pray that you would knit into our hearts an understanding that our affection must be on things in the earth. Young people, I did not set my affection on things above when I was 40. I was laying in my bed when I read Colossians 3 at the age of 17. And I realized I'm not doing that. I'm not setting my affection on things above. In fact, I'm not even quite sure how to do it. But at 17 years old began one of my prayers for life. I began praying to the Lord. I said, Lord, give me a scope for eternity because I don't have it right now. I was excited that Ronald Reagan was president. I was excited that the Miami Dolphins were a good football team. I was excited about a girlfriend I was interested in. None of those things were wrong, but my affections were not on things above. And I began to pray, Lord, give me a scope for eternity. Help me understand eternity so I can set my affection on things above. God answered that prayer, and he channeled my life into a life of ministry and fruitfulness that I do not regret. He changed my thinking by his word, and he was kind and good enough to give me more of a scope of eternity than I had 40 years ago. Will you pray that? Will you begin to pray, Lord, give me a scope for eternity. Not just of my needs or my interests or my wants. Give me a scope of eternity that I may know how to set my affection on things above. For some of you who are older, it's as simple as saying, Lord, I trust you with my body. I trust you with my life. And I ask you to choose the day of my death. Help me be fruitful in the days that I have. But I give you and trust you for the last days here, because our days will be forever and ever with him. And we're going to see things different on that side. Oh, Lord God, to you we give glory and wonder that you have prepared a place for us. I'm sure if we would see that place, which eye has not seen, and we could hear the music and we could smell the aroma, and we could walk in that glory, we would try to hasten our departure. I know that death is a curse, but the departure into your glory is a wondrous, amazing privilege made possible through Jesus Christ. You are the way, the truth, and the life, Lord Jesus, and we thank you for the life you promised us. I thank you for these truths today. In your name we give thanks. Amen.